Good morning.
Good morning.
William Tyndale. I'm pleased to say that I'm now sharing a platform with him. The tract of William Tyndale, I think, has been on that table some time. I do encourage you to not only pick one up, but to read it and distribute it. Also, I am conscious that not everyone finds history very, very interesting. Thank you. So what I'm not going to do today is give you the verbal equivalent of a Wikipedia page. Kind of, you know, he was born here, then an hour later, this is where he died, and give you interminable detail in between. If you are interested in that, chances are you already know it. And if you don't, you can actually go onto Wikipedia or buy a good number of books, but not today, I hasten to observe. Which actually I'm glad about, because it means you can't be too much of an expert before the question time. I think the question is, why is he somebody we ought to know about? And it's my hope today that if you're not already persuaded of that claim, then you will think, yes, he was somebody worth knowing about. Very, very quickly, I'll give you a bit of context, and then I'm going to talk about a number of points I think we can learn from him. So it's more going to be what can we learn from him and his times rather than just his life. So he was born in the late 1400s. He was effectively a late medieval man. We don't know when he was born. Curiously, we don't know exactly when he was converted, which you would expect we'd know a great deal about it. We don't. We don't even know how to pronounce his name. I say Tyndale. Well, most people do. But if I wanted to be radical and make you think I'm a real expert, I'd say Tyndall. That would work. Sometimes he signs his name Hitchens or even Hutchins. A bit bizarre, isn't it? One theory is that his family moved down from the area of the Tyne down to Gloucestershire in the aftermath or during the Wars of the Roses, because probably they backed the wrong horse, which was very easy because the different horses kept winning. And they started again in Gloucestershire. So he was probably born in Slimbridge in Gloucestershire. He was clearly a clever lad of what you might call the middling sort, not a major landowner, one who would have to go off and actually earn a living. He goes to university. He studies at both Oxford and Cambridge. And it was probably then that he had a conversion. There are times in history when God does not seem to do very much. And then there are times in history when God, in his grace, seems to go into overdrive. And there was a move of God when William Tyndale was at university. And somehow, he finds the living God. The living God found him. Later on, he's accused of being a Lutheran, which was, of course, a dirty word. It possibly is again now, I don't know. But he was very keen to point out that he wasn't a disciple of Luther. I think the two did meet. He goes to Wittenberg. The two did meet, but Luther never led him to the Lord. I suspect his conversion involved reading the Bible, God's words, and finding the God of the Bible. And that is why Scripture is so valuable. He becomes the tutor to some children of a gentry family. But he has a real desire to translate the Bible into English. Now, this is something we take for granted, and so we ought to. But he lived at a time when it was very hard to get the Bible in English. There were versions of it, but not many and not very good. And he applies to the Bishop of London, who at that point was Cuthbert Tunstall. There's something about Tyndale, he was quite naive. He wasn't worldly wise in many ways, and that's probably why he was eventually arrested and trapped the way he was. But he goes to the Bishop of London and wants to join his household so he can translate the Bible into English. Now, You know, Tyndale's far cleverer than I am, but even I kind of thought, well, a Roman Catholic bishop of late medieval, early modern London probably isn't going to agree to that. And guess what? He didn't. So he stays in London for a while and kind of translates it anyway, but the church is very, very powerful, and every parish has a priest, and there are clergy everywhere. Many of them are bristling against Luther and against a group called the Lollards from 150 years previous. So eventually he flees, he goes to the continent, and that is where he spends the most important time of his life. In Germany, in Belgium, all part of what was then called the Holy Roman Empire. And he translates the Word of God into English, not from the Latin Vulgate, like dear John Wycliffe had to make do with, but from the Greek and from the Hebrew, rendering it a more accurate translation. He was hunted. He was always on the run. And eventually the hunters found him. And he was imprisoned, interrogated, defrocked. He was technically a priest, condemned, and he died. So, that's the life of William Tyndale. But there are some lessons, I think, which we can draw from that. It was very encouraging yesterday and on Monday to hear what God is doing in different parts of the country. I think I've worked out now that, and I've never been to the Few conference before, but a number of things have really blessed me. Number one, meeting new people. It sounds cliched, but it's true. But also hearing what God is doing. We become very parochial. We know what's going on in our patch. We don't know what's going on down yonder. And it's encouraging. But by and large, we are living in tough times. If you're on a street corner giving out leaflets and somebody takes one with a smile, you think it's a move of God. The default setting is apathy. Possibly moving towards hostility. Now it might be that trends are changing and there's a bit of a backlash. I don't know. Maybe it's just a flash in the pan. But it's bizarre, isn't it? You can speak to somebody who is going to stand before Almighty God in judgment. And you are telling them that that same God sent a saviour to deliver them and rescue them, and they just don't care. Tyndale lived in a dark time too, but a very different one to ours. In fact, so different, it's very hard to imagine. In one respect, it's the same. You know, darkness is dark no matter where it is. But there are, if you don't mind me contradicting myself, different types of darkness. There is a darkness in China, different to the darkness in India, different to the darkness in Britain, but it's all dark. This is England at the time of Tyndale. Everybody, by and large, is religious. Many people are deeply religious. Everybody goes to church. I remember speaking to somebody in America, where church going is much higher, it's more respectable to be a Christian and all the rest of it. I've decided, by the way, and I'm a proud Englishman, but if I wasn't, I'd be very pleased to live in Northern Ireland, and I'd be very pleased to live in the southern states of America. Somehow, I think they're my kind of places. But this guy was saying, it's not as good as you think. When you're doing evangelism to people who are so affected by Christian culture and the Christian worldview, it's sometimes very hard to actually see Jesus Christ as their actual saviour. A book came out years ago, Are Evangelicals Born Again? very much a reflection of the American scene. Everybody thinks they're going to heaven. Everyone thinks they follow Jesus. Well, England at the time of Tyndale was very much like that. Folk often go to church every single day. And the church was big and powerful. A third of all the land in England belonged to the church, either to some bishop or a monastery, a priory, a friary, a parish church. There were clergy everywhere. There's a church in the Yorkshire Dales called Grinton. I like looking around churches. I did a bit of digging into Grinton Church. In 1170, the Archdeacon of Richmond paid a visitation to the church at Grinton. The Archdeacon's job is to visit a certain number of churches and then report back to the bishop who has overall control of that diocese. The Archdeacon of Richmond appeared at Grinton Church with 95 servants and 21 hunting dogs. Now, that was shocking even by the standards of the day, because the folk of Grinton put a complaint into the Pope, who was no stranger to extravagance himself, and he tried to limit it. But that's how rich and powerful the clergy were, that they could afford to have so many retainers. And if you're an ordinary person living in early 16th century England, the church is your equivalent of the welfare state. It's there at your birth, it's there during childhood, it's there when you marry, and it's there when you die, from cradle to grave. But it's also very expensive, like the welfare state. A great quote from Tyndale, who's reflecting on this. The parson sheareth, the vicar shaveth, the parish priest pulleth, the friar scrapeth, and the pardoner pareth. We lack but a butcher to pull off the skin. In other words, all these clergymen always taking your money. If you were a peasant in a village at that time, and let's say the husband dies, and you've got a widow and so many children, the first best animal that you have, by law, has to go to the landlord. The next best animal you have has to go to the parish priest. And if you've anything left over, you're allowed to keep that. And if your manor belonged to a prior, you give your best animal to the church, and then your second best animal to the church, and if there's anything left, that's what you live off. We lack but a butcher to pull off the skin. Bishops, abbots, archbishops, priors, wealthy and powerful institution, the magisterium. And living in our secular age, when churches routinely close, let me just pause there. Every week, churches are closing in the United Kingdom. It is normal for them to be turned into mosques. It is normal for them to be turned into shops. We're not surprised by that. We're used to it. Tyndale lived at a time when everybody went to church, and it kind of sounds rather better than our day and age. But in that church, they were not preaching the gospel. It's important, isn't it, when we do evangelism, that when somebody professes faith, that they join a church. You don't just want to make a convert and then clear off to another town and leave them to it. They need to join a body of God's people. They need to be baptized. They need to grow. They need to become part of the family of God. And I'm sure I'm not alone in thinking there's a whole load of churches out there I could never send anyone to. The church at the time of Tyndale was preaching uniformly a false gospel. Purgatory. Purgatory. A filthy and disgusting doctrine, if ever there was one. Whereby when you die, you sit in a fire for hundreds or thousands of years, having your sin burned off you, purged, purgatory, and that when you are sufficiently clean, then you can get to heaven. That's not an appealing prospect, is it? If only there is something I could do to reduce my time there. Oh, there is, says Mother Church. Oh, there is. You can buy an indulgence. We'll sell you a piece of paper, and you can even fill the name out. Could be for you, could be one of your loved ones. You put a silver coin in the offering, and we will release someone from purgatory. That's how St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was funded. By defrauding people. Many wealthy people would take a field and in their will say that the rent from that field will pay the wage of a priest to chant a prayer for my soul in purgatory every day until the judgment. It was called a chantry chapel. And you had a whole collection of priests who simply said mass every day for a particular dead rich man. The poor never got them, of course. And every time that mass was uttered, some time was taken off purgatory. That is darkness. God sent his Son to procure our salvation because we could not afford to buy it ourselves. And when Jesus Christ was hung upon that cross, he paid the price in full. There is nothing to add, nothing to contribute, nothing to top up. There are no fires of purgatory. Christ Jesus bore our hell that we might enjoy his heaven for free and without charge. And imagine that message is being preached from every pulpit, if they bother to preach, and shared in every parish church, and every cathedral, and every abbey, and every priory. Everyone goes to church. Everyone's religious. But they don't know the gospel. I do believe, like the early reformers did, that even amidst the darkness of medieval popery, there were pockets of real believers. Even within Babylon. And yet there were, from time to time, movements which objected. I've already referred to the great John Wycliffe, parson of Lutterworth in Leicestershire. He too wanted to translate the scriptures into English. It's very hard to read. You'd call that Middle English. It's rather different to what we speak. Tyndale's English, the spelling is weird and wonderful, but it is really the same language. So even in that darkness there is light. So I want you to be encouraged that if, like me, you've been blessed to hear what God is doing here and what God is doing there, but where I am, God doesn't seem to be doing much. There's just an awful lot of darkness. Be encouraged. After darkness, there's light. Indeed, the light shineth in the darkness. So we have a situation in which the church is very powerful, very, very popular, but also very dark. The second point I'd like to make is about Tyndale's view of the priority of Scripture. Here's a quote from the man himself. I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people, people who are not clergy, in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. There was plenty of theology back then. Plenty of devotional works. Plenty of fine religious music. Plenty of careers in the church. Ladders of preferment and promotion. In fact, there are 9 translations of parts of the scripture in Old English from Anglo-Saxon times. They wouldn't have made much sense in the time of Tyndale, much like they wouldn't do now. But there had been attempts before, and John Wycliffe and Nicholas of Hereford and so on. They had made Bibles before. The problem is they translated it from a version called the Vulgate, which a guy called Jerome had translated. So it was a translation of a translation. You know when you photocopy something, but then you photocopy a photocopy, and then you can't find the original or the original photocopy, so you photocopy the photocopy of the photocopy. Every version gets worse and worse. Tyndale realized that we need an accurate version of the Word of God from the original languages, something which John Wycliffe and the others before him weren't able to perform. Furthermore, the old Lollard Bibles were handwritten. They were very, very expensive, and in terms of they came from the Latin, weren't always as accurate as we would like. It's not true to say that the Catholic Church didn't believe or read the Bible. They did. Medieval people knew Bible stories. Even in godless Britain, you ask people, can you tell me anything that happened in the Bible? You know, you tend to get Jonah and the whale. Maybe Daniel and the lion's den. And you look at medieval churches, there are paintings of Bible stories. They did know some Bible stories. But the epistles of Paul were almost entirely neglected. The parables were prevalent. But you'd never get expository preaching. Here is a text. What does it mean? What did it mean then? What is the original meaning? How does it affect us now? That was not the nature of preaching then. Furthermore, the Catholic Church believed and continues to believe that the Bible is one source of authority among many. Papal teaching has just as great an authority. Natural law has as great an authority. Church councils have as great an authority. When the Mormons come knocking on your door, you might say, oh no, we believe the Bible in this house. They'll say, oh, so do we. Yeah, and all the other baloney. Muslims will say, oh yes, we follow the Bible. It's one of our holy books. But when it contradicts the Quran is always right. The priority of Scripture, the primacy of Scripture is important. And that is something which Tyndale understood. So it was a book seldom read. Many couldn't because they were illiterate. And those who could read, Mother Church said, well, you know what? It's dangerous if people read it for themselves. In 1414, Parliament had passed the Heresy Act. The Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe, they're reading the Bible for themselves and coming up with all manner of dangerous and wild opinions. We need to control that. We can't be allowing people to find salvation without Mother Church. And so the burnings began. They burned the scriptures and they burned the people who read the scriptures. The books were tightly controlled. If a priest wanted to just tell the parable of the prodigal son, that was okay. But we don't want people reading for themselves the Bible. The church was like a filter. It kept the secrets to itself. It would tell you what you could believe, but you want to read for yourself. Tyndale said, people should be reading God's word for themselves, and they shouldn't have to go to grammar school to learn Latin in order to do so. They don't have to go to Oxford or Cambridge to read the Bible. They shouldn't need a license from their bishop in order to read the Bible. He talked about the ploughboy. Ploughing was the worst job on the farm. It was the worst paid. Those who did it were at the bottom of the pecking order. Tyndale said, I want the ploughboy to be able to read the scripture for himself, because if he can read it, everybody else will read it as well. There are several problems with folk who aren't terribly educated. They will not always know every word. Have you ever preached and people said, oh, you use too many long words? Yeah, it's a danger, isn't it? When Tyndale translated Genesis and Exodus from the Hebrew, he also produced, and I quote, tables expounding certain words. We'd call it a vocab list. How good is that? What a man ahead of his time. I'll give you a few examples. Ark. A ship made flat, as it were a chest or coffer. Sanctify. How do you explain sanctify to Jack the ploughboy? To cleanse and purify. Tabernacle. Ooh. An house made tentwise or as a pavilion. Favour. As Noah found grace, that is to say, favour and love. My favourite is vapour. Okay, not the most theologically complex of terms. How would you explain vapour to somebody? This is Tyndale's approach. I think it's beautiful. A dewy mist, as the smoke of a seething pot. Piers Plowman doesn't use the word vapour, but he knows what smoke looks like from a pot, and he knows what mist looks like. Well, Piers, that is what vapour is like. And so we should, in our evangelism, learn from William Tyndale. We can't always avoid technical terms, though we should when we can. Explain what words mean. Folk like me who mainly preach in churches, there is a temptation that we want people to think that we are clever. And this is how we do it. We use words that other people don't know. That makes us look educated. Or we like to drop in the names of commentators. Sometimes it's appropriate, especially if you're not convinced they're going to believe the point, you know. Let Gil take the blame. Greek verbs and Hebrew nouns. Well, this is what the Greek word means. Sometimes it's appropriate. Sometimes we just want to sound clever. Friends, William Tyndale was fried like a pig, so we didn't have to learn Greek. Remember that the next time you share your Greek verbs with us. Furthermore, in his translation of English, he tends to use ordinary, simple words, which ordinary, simple people would use. Henry IV was the first English monarch to be able to speak English. Prior to that, they always spoke Norman French, the language of the conqueror, and Latin. And you look at the etymology of certain words, and there is a class distinction built into them. The words we use for farmyard animals are often from English. Cow, pig. But the name of the meat comes from the Norman French. Beef. pork. Because those who ate the meat were the posh guys at the top who spoke the Norman French. And the ones at the bottom who raised the animals, they spoke English. English was the common language. I went to India a few years ago. There were adverts everywhere, learn to speak English. Up and coming Indians, they want to learn English. Why did grammar schools get themselves established in medieval England? Because people who wanted to get on in life wanted to learn Latin, Latin grammar. Some of them still teach it. Tyndale wanted to use the common language. Not the international diplomatic language. Not the Norman French of the law courts, but the ordinary, everyday, gritty language of Joe Meatball and Sally Housecoat. Instead of saying liberty, he talks about freedom. Instead of suspend, hang. Instead of fraternal, brotherly. Instead of people, folk. Instead of enemy, foe. Wherever he can use an English word, instead of one which was derived from Latin or French, he did so. Because the ordinary person is more likely to understand it. So when we do evangelism in particular, learn from Tyndale. Be plain. Be simple. We can't always, and it's not always easy. Well, that's one lesson we can learn from him. The Authorized Version, which many folks still use, of 1611, between 70 and 85% of it is lifted from Tyndale. But occasionally, even that August committee made it a bit more complicated than perhaps they ought. So when the AV says, "We are made a spectacle," Tyndale used, "For we are made a gazing stock." I love that expression. I'm not knocking the Authorized Version or the King James Version. It's very dear to many people. But I think they missed a trick or two when it came to Tyndale. 1 Corinthians 13, Authorized Version. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Here's Tyndale's version. The spelling is weird. Bear with me. "Though I spake with the tongues of men and angels and yet had no love, I were as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Do you see the difference there? Charity versus love. Charity comes from the Latin. Love is English. Charity, then and now, had a meaning other than love, benevolence to the poor. And part of the Catholic Church's teaching is if you want to be right with God, you have to do things to please him. The gospel says you cannot do things to please him. Christ did things to please the Father, and by trusting in him, that's how you can be saved. So he deliberately removes the word charity and puts the word love, so nobody can think, "I've got to have charity. I've got to do things to impress God." Again, when he used the Greek word ekklesia, which would normally be translated church, he used the word congregation to demonstrate that the gathering of believers is not some great big monstrous organization, but a congregation of those who have fellowship with each other in Christ. Thomas More, in particular, Lord Chancellor of England, took exception to that. How dare he undermine our church? How dare he behave in such a way? When you evangelize, when you share the gospel, always remember from Tyndale the priority of Scripture. I attended one of the seminars yesterday. It was very good on how to do an evangelistic talk. And it's true, we've heard some great communicators. They are winsome. They are persuasive. But the gospel is sidelined. The Bible is neglected. Scripture is that two-edged sword. Cast it upon the waters, and after many days it will return. Make sure the Bible is central in your evangelism. Don't just have the view of the old church. It's one important resource among many. It's primary. It's absolutely primary. I don't think there's ever been a move of God in the history of the church which did not correspond with a deepening and a growing affection for the Word of God. You look at the Puritan era. We might not particularly want to return to the days of three-hour sermons. But they loved the Word of God. And God loved that people of the Word. If you want God to revive his church, but you're falling out of love with his words, he won't revive. The priority and the primacy of Scripture. God never promised ease. Here is a man who wants to translate the Scriptures into English. Wouldn't you think that God would give him a nice job in a university with all the books at his disposal, secretaries to help him, cups of tea aplenty? No such thing. He did most of it on the run. I've never been on the run. I'm going to sound like some kind of criminal. I'm not. But one of the problems of being on the run from the police, even if there's a warrant issued for your arrest, it's not that you know that, you know, they might find you in the end. Every time there's a knock on the door, every time a car drives past twice, you think, are they coming for me now? While Tyndale was translating the Scriptures, they were searching for him. They were hunting him down. I don't know why. Well, I think I do, actually. Or some of it. But why does God not make it easier for us? Some of you are full-time Christian workers, but you've got all sorts of problems going on at the same time. Some of you are not full-time, you're part-time, and you've got to earn a living, and it's hard, and it's tough. If it was tough for Tyndale, it will be tough for you as well. And if you're not convinced by that, just read the life of the Apostle Paul. How many times was he shipwrecked? How many times was he beaten up? How many times was he rejected? How many times did he go hungry? The Lord has not promised you ease. But he has promised you strength. And he has promised you grace, and he has promised you a home. If your situation is not what you'd like it to be, if it's uncomfortable, if it's hard, if it's difficult, remember, you're not here for long. Tyndale had a tough life, and I don't quite know how our years correspond with eternity, but indulge me. He spent the last 500 years before the throne. More than compensation. He had to do his translation away from university libraries. We also know he was poor. A man called Poyntz probably shared with John Fox, who wrote the so-called Book of Martyrs, describing him. He was very frugal and spare of body. Spare of body means skinny. Not skinny, I think, because he was trying this diet or that diet. Skinny because he went without food. He moves around Europe. One of the difficulties we have with Tyndale, we don't really know what he looked like. I must admit, I don't like that picture. But he deliberately avoided having his picture, we'll say taken, painted, because that would have helped his enemies. We don't know where he spent whole periods of time because he was on the run. Sometimes he's in Worms, where the famous diet was held. Sometimes in Cologne, or Hamburg, or Wittenberg. Furthermore, when his testament was published, they tended to make up a place where it was published so that when the soldiers came to find a printer, there was no one there with that name. Always moving, always on the run. He wanted to translate the Old Testament, but there's a problem. He doesn't know Hebrew. So he goes to Worms, where there's a Jewish community, and he gets them to teach him. So with their help, he taught himself Hebrew, that he might translate the Hebrew scriptures into English, so we wouldn't have to learn Hebrew. There's an account of how he spent his time during one of his periods in Antwerp. I know that there is concern about Christian workers burning out and doing too much. The bigger danger for me is laziness, I'm afraid. Tuesday to Friday, from dawn beyond dusk, with the aid of candles, he worked on his translation. Sunday, he spent reading the scriptures and praying in the English merchant's house in Antwerp. On Monday, he spent the day visiting English refugees, sharing with them what money he had. Saturday, stay in bed? No, that was the day he spent walking around the city looking for beggars to help them. Furthermore, when they did arrest him, he spent 18 months in jail. We know Vilvoorde, it's not there anymore, but it was cold and it was miserable. He sends a letter asking for warmer clothing. There's no evidence they responded. He asked for a lamp because he spent every day in the darkness. He asked for, I think it was pushing his luck, Hebrew grammars. You know, you're there because he's translating the scriptures into English. You're probably not going to, you know, the cloak, fair enough. That man should have been in England at Oxford. They should have made him a bishop, if he'd accepted. There he was, languishing in jail. But then the Apostle Paul spent years in Caesarea waiting, and then more jail time in Rome. The point I'm making is, if ever you get cross with God because life isn't easy, he never said it would be. And with respect, if he never gave ease to Master Tyndale, he's not going to demonstrate it to us either. Christian work is hard. And sometimes we're laid aside. It might be that he did spend some of that time translating. We don't know how he got it out, I'm not sure. He spent most of his life in poverty. A clever man, incredibly clever man, but so poor. when they interrogated him before they condemned him, they paid handsomely a number of professors of theology from the University of Louvain, known for its strict adherence to Catholicism. And they would argue with him, and then they'd go home to a nice dinner. And he went back to his cell. They were paid hundreds of pounds for their time. That man whose service to the English language, he gave us phrases like salt of the earth, Jehovah. He got nothing. He got nothing but illness. Well, if that depresses you, also bearing in mind that sometimes our opponents are God's tools. One of the problems with Wycliffe's version is that everything had to be handwritten. Tyndale lived in the age of the printing press, with movable type. Gutenberg operating in Mainz. It had been sacked in 1462, so they took the printing presses outside. Printed books were 8 times cheaper than those which were handwritten, although paper was still a big expense. London had 7 printers. Antwerp had 35. Printing was far bigger on the continent than it was in England. So Cuthbert Tunstall rejects Tyndale. No, you can't find a job in my household. I've got too many people already and you are a bit suspect. And he feels that they're watching him, so he flees to the continent. God in his providence took William Tyndale to the place where printing was done better and cheaper than at home. God's providence is our inheritance. Cuthbert Tunstall, that bishop, was tightly controlling those 7 printers. They would never have printed his testament if he wanted to. On the continent, there were so-called Lutheran printers who would gladly take it. Even Catholic printers would print it because there was money to be made. So his New Testaments are being printed and they're being smuggled into England. I know there are people here who used to smuggle the Bible into Eastern Europe. In the days of Tyndale, the Europeans were smuggling the Bible into England. Sacks of wool would have testaments in the middle of them. Crates of grain would have Bibles. And there was money to be made. Our opponents are also God's tools. Cuthbert Tunstall, I keep mentioning him, and don't I? He came up with a plan. There are too many Bibles in England. So he sent an agent to Hamburg to buy them all up, bring them to England, and have a big bonfire outside St. Paul's Cathedral. And it happened. And yet he complained soon after, the Bibles were thick and threefold over into all England. Just so happened that when Tunstall was buying the Bibles, that Tyndale was in debt, and he'd been praying to God for more money. Cuthbert Tunstall paid off his debts and then paid for a new edition of the Scriptures. Thank you, Bishop Tunstall. God can use evil. You know, long before William Tyndale, there was a nasty piece of work. A wicked man beating and killing the people of God. And one day on a mission to beat even more, the Lord Jesus Christ met him. Later on, Tyndale would translate his letters to the Romans and the Galatians and the Corinthians into English. When you meet people who are so objectionable and hard and hostile, just remember this. The grace of God is able to change them. And those who oppose you might still be opposing you, but God can still use them. And one day he might even do a work of grace in their heart. There was also marriage problems in Whitehall Palace, Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn was a buyer of Tyndale's Testament, and people who were imprisoned by the church for reading them would write to her, and she would intercede on their behalf. Who would have thought it? Furthermore, Thomas More, Lord Chancellor, his biggest opponent, he was probably More, even when he'd been sacked from his job and was himself in the Tower, who was paying agents to hunt Tyndale down. He hated him so much. Was writing books against him, but it gave him free airtime. If people speak ill against you, if people speak ill of the gospel, God might well be using the publicity that they are freely giving to you. God uses failure. There is a danger that people like me idolize people like him. I will confess. I've been on eBay several times trying to find a bust of him. A year or two ago, a Muslim contacted me via our church website. He said he wants to talk about Christianity, so I had him round. He didn't chop my head off, that was good. I did pray. But he came into my study, already alluded to, and there's John Wesley, there's a statue of Charles Wesley, several of Oliver Cromwell. He says, oh, so you're a Catholic? No, they're not. Anyway. When you read some of his work, he's actually rather crude when he's attacking his opponents like Thomas More. I have a quote in front of me now, and shall I share it, shall I not? I'm not going to. I don't want anyone to swoon. It's rather rude. Bishops aren't preaching the gospel. They're... According to Thomas More, Tyndale accused him and his friends of being antichrists, Herods, Judases, Pilate, scorpions, serpents, bloodsuckers, Christ killers, sodomites, jugglers. What's wrong with jugglers? I rather like them. In other words, he was pretty hard with people. And yet, hear how gentle he is. This is a preface addressed to a reader of the New Testament. As thou readest, therefore, think that every syllable pertaineth to thine own self, and suck out the pith of the scripture, and arm thyself against all assaults. What beautiful language. With Thomas More, Jesus was pretty hard on the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But to his opponents, he was actually rather rude, rather graphic. Cardinal Wolsey, he called Wolfsey. He came up with bishape. What do you do if you cross a bishop with a misshape? You get a bishape. The Pope and puppetry. Popetry. Tyndale said, it is impossible to preach Christ except thou preach against Antichrist. There is a tension, is there not? You will need to judge for yourself. We have addressed it in this conference already. To what extent do we make a stand against some of the evil ideologies stalking our land right now? And to what extent do we just focus upon the pure gospel? Well, Tyndale's view was you attack. Furthermore, Henry VIII is wanting to divorce Catherine of Aragon. He wants to marry Anne Boleyn. It would have benefited William Tyndale a great deal to have Queen Anne Boleyn. In one of his books, he condemned the divorce and said Henry should stick to Catherine. Well, that does bespeak the high principles by which he lived. But I can't but wonder if he'd just shut up and let events take their course, instead of infuriating Henry Tudor more than he had to. Something else I'd say is that despite the fact he's a very clever man, he did improve his work. Now, scripture doesn't change. But Tyndale acknowledged that his translation could be improved. In the 1526 edition, he wrote, do not think that I have come to disannul the law or the prophets. In 1534, he thought that was clumsy. He changed it. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. That speaks, I think, of his humility. O ye endued with little faith. 1534. O ye of little faith. He was a clever man whose cadence and understanding of language built rhythm into the text so we could enjoy it and read it properly. What do you feel like if someone nicked your best sermon? Oh, you say, it's all for the glory of God. In reality, you'd be annoyed. Your best illustration. A man called George Joy did just that. Have you noticed how some of the people with whom we work are not always agreeable? I'm not looking at anyone in particular. You might well just be looking at me. George Joy was such a figure. He was an irritant. Now, again, I tend to take Tyndale's side, of course. George Joy published Tyndale's first Bible and corrected it himself while Tyndale was working on his own correction. And then published it in Tyndale's name. I'm thinking of the words knuckle and sandwich. Tyndale, of course, did not do that. The other point I'd make is, again, I'm not here to idolise him. I think he got things wrong. I said before, people use long words to try and sound clever. He made an ecclesiological error. He wrote a book called The Obedience of the Christian Man in 1528. And effectively, his argument was, why are we showing loyalty and sending money to the Pope, who is a king in his own right? He wears the triple tiara. Heaven, earth, hell. Central Italy was his kingdom. Every time a new bishop or a priest was given their role, they had to pay an annual equivalent of salary to the Pope. And he said, no, it's the king whom God has appointed. Caesaropapism. And that's what Henry did. He turfed out the Pope, but made himself head of the church. There's no head of the church but Jesus Christ. But Tyndale was arguing the king ought to appoint every bishop. I'm not with him on that. If you know anything about the Civil War, you know, Charles Stuart, divine right of kings. Ah, we say, he was a crypto-Catholic. You know, that Catholic wife twittering in his ear all day long. That's why he believed in the divine right of kings. He got it from Tyndale. He's a great man. But every figure from church history got things wrong. Every figure in Scripture, save one, gets things wrong. The only one whose life we can scrutinize, analyze, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no closets with skeletons in. There are no ill stories. No doctrinal deviations. The lesson I think I'm trying to make is God uses us despite our flaws. You might know people. You might know churches which, you know what, you couldn't really worship with them. But God seems to be using them. God uses imperfect churches. He uses imperfect people. And that, my friends, is why God is using you. And I hope he's using me. Tyndale was a great man. He didn't get everything right. And kind of finally, I need to be wrapping up. What was Tyndale thinking when he was about to die? He spent 18 months in a stinking prison. He's tied to a stake. In fact, they're going to strangle him to death. marginally better, I guess, than being fried. They then burn his body. Because he wasn't a relapsed heretic, legally, they couldn't burn him to death. I prayed last night, I wouldn't cry. You know, a man aged 42 who had so much to offer, so much more to give. And we know he prayed. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And we know God granted that request. Henry, an awful, horrible man, arranges for an English Bible to be in every church. But Tyndale never saw that. And in the time it took the executioner with his rope to approach that stake and choke that precious man to death, what must he have reflected upon? He may well have thought his life had been a failure. His Bibles are routinely being burned. England toyed with Protestantism, but Anne fell and now it's gone back to Roman Catholicism. The emperor is cracking down on the Lutherans. He's thinking, never even got to the end of my translation. Was it all a waste? We know it wasn't. We know that God used him mightily, but I'm not sure he knew that at the time. I don't suppose I'm alone here in looking at my own Christian ministry and thinking, what little difference am I making? Leave legacy to God. God can use you and your work in ways you can't imagine. And if the Lord tarries, there may well be people here in 100 years' time who'd been led to the Lord by people who'd been led to the Lord by people who'd been led to the Lord by you giving them that tract that they screwed up and stuffed into their pocket and told you they just weren't interested. I told you he didn't manage, I don't think, to get round to translating the Hebrew books of poetry. It might be he had been working on them in his cell. There was a man called Jan Hus, a Bohemian. He was burnt to death at the Council of Constance in 1415. He had been writing in his cell. They simply took his writings and they threw them in the fire. From a worldly point of view, those writings would be worth millions today. From a spiritual point of view, they'd have been really valuable. It might be that they took his books and his writings and just threw them on the fire for a bit of extra fuel. But there is one section from Song of Solomon, which he did translate, and that managed to get into another work. And when I was reading it, I thought, here is the Lord and Tyndale speaking together. I'm being fanciful, I'm being sentimental. Indulge me, I'm nearly done. I am the flower of the field and lily of the valley. As the lily among the thorns, so is my beloved among the daughters. Behold, my beloved said unto me, up and haste, my love, my dove, my beautiful, come away. For now is winter gone. And rain departed and passed. Up, haste, my love, my dove, in the holes of the rock and secret places of the walls, show me thy face and let me hear thy voice. For thy voice is sweet, and thy fashion beautiful. That day, a beautiful man was choked for the heinous crime of giving our ancestors a Bible. And for that crime, that beautiful man died too soon. But actually he didn't. Because more beautiful, even though Tyndale was, more beautiful than Tyndale were the scriptures he translated. And more beautiful by far the one who met him on the other side. Show me thy face and let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy fashion beautiful.